He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Other times he says, whoever denies me. See, it's the same thing. It means you will not take a proper stand. It does not matter what you believe. It's what you live. So many people think they can be a secret Christian. They think they can hide their Christianity. And the reason they do this is they do not want the mockery or the contempt of the world. And this is what he's talking about, is being ashamed. Letting it influence your spiritual state. When the Lord told us from the beginning, that's what we were to expect. You know, he always was very frank from the beginning. Many people will not serve the Lord, even if they believe the truth, because Christianity costs them too much. They know their family, their jobs, and everything else. And so they don't want God to judge them, so they think they can play this little game. But they delude themselves and end up in hell. It's sad. Because they haven't understood what the Lord requires of them. They deny the Lord. You can deny the Lord basically in two ways. You deny him in word. You know. And again, that means, and people think that means, well, I don't like the Lord and I deny him as the Savior. That is just what the word means. It means you do not take a stand nor acknowledge your duty to God and be a witness when it's required to give an answer. You know. And this is what he's saying, that you're ashamed of your Christianity, but somehow you think you're a Christian. Well, there's no such thing in Scripture. And see, that's why I think the fallacy of so many people who want and talk about being filled with the Spirit, be baptized with the Spirit, because they want a gift or they want to speak in tongue, the whole emphasis of Scripture was it was for boldness. That was the main thing. And why did they need boldness? Because they were going to suffer if they proclaimed the gospel properly. See, the ministers today who do not suffer, it's because they are false shepherds and they are compromisers and they offend no one. But when you give people the true gospel, you offend the old man and the old nature, and there will be a consequence to this. You minister life or you minister death, and you will get a consequence if you do this. People will resist the Spirit of the Lord or they will accept it, but they will not be the same. Something will happen to them. They will come under conviction and disturbance. And they will either say it's true or they will attack and fight the messenger. That's the way it's always been. And it hasn't changed. Titus. Chapter 1. So we can deny the Lord verbally by our lifestyle, our words, but also mainly our lifestyle and what we live, by not keeping his word, by not obeying his word. We deny and we're ashamed of him and his gospel. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God. They believe they're born again. They believe they've been saved. They believe in Christian doctrine. They believe the Bible. I know many people like this. But their deeds or their works, they deny him. By their actions, their works, they prove they're merely giving lip service to him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Isn't this something? This is Paul writing this. Very strong. This is a guy who talks so much about grace and faith. But he sure didn't believe in a false grace and a false faith. What he says, they're detestable. To who? To God. They're disobedient to who? To God. They're worthless to who? To God. For no use they have. They're a worthless servant is what they are. You know? Evil and worthless. That's what the Lord refers to them as. But they say, Lord, Lord. They confess him. See, some can confess verbally and they're not ashamed. They think. You know, their Christianity is popular. Their Christianity offends no one. They're actually proud of it. They're on the top and not the bottom. They're a king's kid. You know, they're prospering and everything's well with them and the angels guard them and their life just goes wonderful. No, they're coveting materialistic liars and they don't know. Detestable to God. They're hypocrites. But they believe they're Christians. They really do. And they'll go and knock on your door. They're not ashamed verbally to preach their false gospel. And they'll do it. But he says, but in practicality, they prove by not obeying the Lord nor his word that they're liars. You know, that they're really liars as far as the Lord is concerned. James 2, let's let him again. It's nice to be refreshed. He says the same thing to those who talk it. James 2, verse 14. What use is it? He's saying, what profit spiritually is it? None. It's rhetorical. My brethren, if anyone says he has faith, if anyone says he's a Christian and has the Christian faith, and even says Lord, and believes the Bible, and he has no works. And notice he gives the question, and it's a rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? And the answer is understood, no. That kind of Christianity cannot save a person. Mere talk and mental assent to Scripture cannot save you. Mere acknowledgement of the truth of God's Word does not save you. It's submission to the Lord that proves what you have. Okay, go down to verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Now this is James saying this to those who think they're Christians and profess to be Christians and they don't live right. He says you're foolish. You're spiritually ignorant. But you're accountable for this. He wasn't excusing them. He was using a contemptuous word for them. He was doing the same thing Jesus did at times to the apostles and says, you're foolish and slow to believe. He was reproving and rebuking them sharply. He says, you foolish fellow, don't you recognize, aren't you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? That kind of Christianity has no spiritual value and will not get you into heaven. It will not save you. You know, that kind of knowledge. 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Oh, a lot of Calvinistic heretics, they don't like this scripture. That's why they call, a lot of them don't like to acknowledge that the epistle of James was even scripture. Because they didn't know how to handle this scripture. They thought he was in conflict with Paul. He's not in conflict with Paul. Paul said, if you obey righteousness, you're in the grace of God. He called it obeying righteousness. James just calls it spiritual works. See, that's what he meant. He wasn't talking about self-works to get saved. He was saying this is the spiritual work of Christ in you that produces fruit. Otherwise, you just have a confession that has nothing. And he was saying, James says you're foolish. And that faith will not save you, is what James says. And people say, well, James, let me tell you something about James. James was called by the Lord an apostle long before Paul entered the picture. And even Paul had to submit to the authority of James to get recognized by the whole church. Isn't this interesting? And it was James is the one who comes out and basically validates Paul's ministry to the whole church. But it's an interesting fact that Paul is the one who says, refers to James as an apostle. They were not in conflict with each other. They perfectly understood. But see, when people say this and say, you have to understand, James was called by the Lord after the resurrection. The Lord appeared to him. And he probably wrote the book of James about the same time Paul was writing his first book, the book of Galatians. And nothing was ever nullified. Nothing was ever overridden by anybody. Read Peter and John. They wrote after Paul. And they don't use a lot of his terminology. And their scripture is just as sound as Paul's is. And actually, Paul had to defend himself a lot because he wasn't one of them. And none of these ever had to. No one ever questioned the apostleship or the leadership of James in the early church. No one questioned Peter or John, who they were. So it's not to minimize Paul. It's to put him in his proper place. He was never in conflict with James. And so he understood, and he made it plain. If you don't have the spiritual works, you've got the false kind of faith. You've got wrong Christianity. If you don't have obeying Christianity that produces something, you got the wrong thing, or you forfeited the truth somewhere along the line. You cease to stay in the faith is what happened to this person. And 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What is he saying? That when your soul and spirit, your personality leaves your body, we call that person what? Dead. And Paul was saying, and James was saying here, that's how true faith is. It cannot be separated from true works. They are together. That spirit soul personality lives in what's you. And he said, and that's how faith is. You know, it does not change. 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, and then we'll go on. And people say, well, why'd you get off on that? Because I want it to, and that's the liberty I have. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Constantly bearing in mind, now listen to what he says, your work of faith. Notice he doesn't say your faith here. Your work of faith. Faith what? Works by love. James says faith and works are together. They're not separated. So he says what? You notice what he says here. He commended them for what? Your work of faith. And notice he used another word that means the same as work. And labor of love. Your love is not in word. It's not mushy-mushy sentimentality that most people think is love. These are fools bound to this world, have no concept of spiritual things. That's all Christianity to them is feelings and moods and ups and downs. They have the same thing in voodooism and every other religion. It proves nothing. But notice what he says here. Labor of love. Work of faith. And steadfastness of hope. Perseverance and hope. Every one of these words, steadfastness, work, and labor, basically means to struggle. That there was an effort, a spiritual effort put forth, the working of the Spirit in the person. This is what grace is doing. Grace works. Grace is not passive. It is active. So when people claim to be in the grace of God, and Paul said if they do not obey righteousness, they do not submit to the word, then he said they're still slaves of sin. They're not in grace. They're not in faith. He made it so practical. And people miss it. He never believed in a faith or a grace that was simply an acknowledgement, a passive mental assent to words. And neither does God. It's nice to have the word. It's better to do it. See, Jesus says you can have the word and hear it. But he said if you don't do it, you're building on sand. He's saying it's work. And your spiritual life will come to, he said, a great room. But he was talking about people who heard the word. And knew the word and acknowledged the word. But they did not work it out. They did not do it. They did not obey it. He says, then they're headed for spiritual ruin. It's better that they never heard it in the first place. Because not only are they going to be judged, they're going to go to a steeper hell for being given more light and fighting against it. That's why Peter could say it's better not to be saved than to backslide and die in that state. He says, it's better that you've never known God. Because Hebrews says you'll come under a greater judgment than those under the law did. When Jesus came and did his signs and wonders and preached the word to the cities of his time, he says, your punishment will be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. Be greater than Nineveh, any of those cities that were judged by God eventually. He says, yours will be greater because of the light you rejected. He said, all of the sins shall be required of this generation because he summed up all the law and the prophets and fulfilled it. And he says, and I will require, and God will punish this generation for this. More than he will anybody else in the past. See, that's how God keeps accounts. And you know, God's still keeping accounts. So when people backslide and they turn against the Lord, and if they die in that state, everything they ever did that was good is never remembered. Nothing they did for Christ can be remembered by God. They're not in Christ no more. There can be no reward for it. People say, oh, that's the way it is. Ezekiel said, in the day that the righteous turn from his righteousness unto iniquity, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness shall not be remembered. They'll be able to claim nothing because they were out of Christ. Only thing we could claim as reward or anything is that we stood in Christ. But see, again, that works on the other hand, too. The person that's wicked and turns to the Lord, he says, then he won't remember in your wickedness when you stand before him. If you come to the Lord and die that week and God allows it, he says, then I won't remember anything you ever did. I'll remember that you're in Christ Jesus. See? And he said, the children of Israel said to him, that's not fair. He said, I'm not fair. He said, I will judge every one of you according to your works. He didn't say according to your faith. I will, every one of you, and the word there was deeds and actions. That's how he said, I'll judge you. Not by your conversation or your opinion or your concept of me. I'm going to judge you by my word and the knowledge you had or what you rejected and didn't want. See, he'll bring everything into proper account. And Jesus was saying to them, chapter 9, verse 1, it's a continuation. There was really no chapter here. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after he has come with power. Basically here, I think he means here, and we know John fulfilled this. He was saying that the kingdom would come in after what? The power would become at Pentecost when the basically they were commissioned and sent out and the preaching of the gospel began to go forth. They would live to see God tear apart the Jewish system and abolish it and destroy them for their sin, the nation. But they did not destroy the church. The church would go on because it was a spiritual thing. It was not a physical thing. See, people think the church is a building and a denomination. It has nothing to do with it. There's only one church. Those who are born of the Spirit and who walk in the Spirit. They're the only church. And wherever the two and three gather, that's where the local church is. Universal church is all one. No distinction with God. Man makes the distinctions, not God. He recognizes one church, those who are truly in his kingdom. And he said, that's a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. And they would see this demonstrated in power. They would see at Pentecost the beginning of this. They would see many of them, or several of these, of the apostles. We know John saw and lived to hear of the destruction of Jerusalem. 40 years later that Jesus said was going to happen, abolished the whole system. The witness to the Jews basically ceased at this time as a nation. God's only nation to deal with then was the Christian church, the holy nation. And he said, some of you will live to this, to see the kingdom. And we saw the messages to the seven churches and the process of the church, the kingdom going on. The Lord establishing lampstands in local churches and local areas, and him threatening to remove some if they did not stay with him, which he did. All of those churches eventually died and ceased to be a true church in those areas. All of those churches basically are in Turkey now. You know, it's interesting. And so we see what, until he comes in this power, and John saw this, and some of these people listening in the crowd, and the younger ones, possibly John Mark, they may have lived past and saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Saw the apostles be martyred, some of them. But they saw it didn't cease. The church wasn't based on a system like Jerusalem. So a man cannot destroy it. It proceeds on because it's the Holy Spirit building his temple. And he said it would proceed until the Lord returns. That this would go from generation to generation, and it would go throughout the world. And it would be based on a spiritual relationship and spiritual worship and not on the natural. So therefore, man could not touch it. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. It's interesting. Peter died roughly in about 68 A.D., was put to death, and Paul at the same time. James didn't even live a few years, hardly. This James was the first of the apostles to be killed by Herod. John outlived them all, lived to be in his 90s, or some believe even up to 100. He lived, interesting, these three here we see come up several times. And the scripture says, and he was transfigured before them. It's interesting. The other gospel says they were sleeping and at this time, and then Moses and Elijah appeared. Here he doesn't mention them sleeping, but whatever happened, they woke up, and they saw Jesus change, and something happened to him. And his appearance, not only his clothing, his whole being, became as a lightning or white light. They saw him being altered, yet it was still Jesus. His body went nowhere. But what were they seeing? And we can only believe again. They were seeing as a witness, and we'll see what happens later. They were seeing him as divinity at this time. Again, we have to go to Philippians. The reason this happened is we see what happens to him when he took the human form. the human personality and humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or laid aside his privileges, as what? As God, equal with God, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What did he do? When he came and took on humanity, he had to lay aside the use of divinity. This is one of the temptations basically that Satan tried to get him to do. To exercise divinity apart from the will of the Father. And he could not do this. When he walked on the water, it was by the will of the Father still. Most of his miracles and healings he did as the servant, the man anointed by the Holy Spirit. He did not do his divinity. But some things he did. It showed forth. But even then, he had to do it by permission. He had to restrain. And it may have been a temptation. He could not know certain facts while he was on the earth. The Father did not show him everything. He did not have all knowledge available to him without disobedience to the Father. But the potential was always there. But see, he had to serve and obey the Father as a man. And so what did he do? He emptied or laid aside this. And then we see what? In John 17, Gospel of John 17, verse 5, and he's praying before he's going to depart this world. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was, implying he did not have this at this time. He did not have the full use of his divinity and could not use it by choice. Even when they were going to take him from the garden and arrest him, he said, don't you think even now I can ask the Father and he would send 1,000, 10,000 angels? Well, if he was going to use his divinity, he could have spoken himself. He didn't have to ask the Father. But he understood his submission and what he had to do. So he was looking forward to what? To being back in the full divinity, yet elevating his humanity. He was going to be again in full use, the Word of God, the one who was face to face with him in the heart of God from eternity. The very Godhead. So what has happened is, he has been transfigured. His divinity is coming forth now as a witness to the apostles of who he is. And they're seeing this. And they're seeing something happen. And notice what it said. Verse 3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. This is the same example that we're given in Ezekiel and Isaiah in the book of Revelation of God the Father sitting on the throne as being white and glowing in his radiance, the same as angels to a lesser degree. And so this is what is happening to him now. God is giving witness to who he is. And at this time, they're seeing this and seeing something happening. Notice verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Again, Mark doesn't give us many details. Go to Luke 9. He tells us what they were talking about. Luke 9:31, who appearing in glory was speaking of his departure, who Moses and Elijah, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking to Jesus about? And the apostles were overhearing this, the three. Of his sacrifice, his death, and he was going to leave this world. And I tend to believe that this is part of why he was transfigured. He was being told at this time. Remember, he's just started to reveal it to the disciples. Jesus may not have known the full extent of what he was going to experience. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He did not have all knowledge at this time. And I think Moses and Elijah come to tell him what all he was going to accomplish and what he was going to suffer and the things that were going to happen. And this is why he was transfigured, not only for their sake, but also to give him a foretaste that after you do this, that will be your last work as a human when you give up your life. Then you will return to divinity fully. You know, you will be resurrected. You will be exalted above all. You will have one throne with the Father. There will be no distinction. You know, everything will be committed to you. Everything in heaven and earth will be submitted to you. You will be the name above even Jehovah, even the particular names of God. Your name will supersede them all as the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be lifted up in your humanity, and yet you will retain your full divinity. And I believe they are preparing him and strengthening him. As we saw later, remember when he got to the garden and he prayed and he sweat blood, as the human Jesus Christ, he began to understand what he was going to suffer. And that was a disturbing factor to him, or he would not have asked that the cup be removed from him. He understood to some degree he was going to be separated from the Father, even as a human, and judged by God as the sinner for everybody. That God was going to account him as sin, and all the judgment of mankind God was going to exact on him. And the scripture remember says he prayed and sweat as blood, and an angel came and strengthened him, or he could not have endured physically. He had already was going to be beaten and abused all night, and he was going to have to be strengthened, even in his physical, to do the will of God. And see, God was saying, he can do this. He strengthens the weak and gives power to those who are faint. If they obey him, then he will see to it that Jesus makes it to the cross and that nothing will stop him from doing this as he submits to the Father's will. And notice in the humanity of Jesus, he could utter a prayer, and it was not considered wrong. He said, if there's any other way, remove this this will from me, this cross. What you're telling me I'm going to have to bear is going to be so horrible. Isn't there any other way? And the Father said, no. The implication was, no, this is the only way. And he said, nevertheless, your will be done. But see, he had to be strengthened by an angel to even do this physically. His humanity was weakening. And he was able to get strength because there was no sin in him. The same as the prophets and kings and others were strengthened by God to accomplish their deeds. He was strengthened in his humanity because he perfectly obeyed the Father. Okay, Elijah appearing to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Again, the other gospel says they woke up and they saw this, and evidently because of the conversation, they recognized who Moses and Elijah was, because Peter addresses them by name. So evidently, they hear enough of the conversation that they understand who is talking to them, to the Lord. In verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Teacher, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, little booths, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Wasn't it wonderful he thought this up? You know, you gotta remember too, he just woke up and he was sleepy, and but poor Peter, he gets so, actually scripture says he was terrified. Look at the next verse. He did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. Well, he should have kept his mouth shut, but that would not have been Peter's character, would it? Just to sit and listen until he's told something. So he starts jabbering immediately, recognizing this great personage here of Moses and Elijah. You have to understand how greatly they honored these people. But see, it was a witness even to the three. You know, why is Moses and Elijah coming? The greatest of the law and the prophets being represented, and coming and speaking to Jesus and telling him, you're going to fulfill what we represented. You're going to complete what we never could. Moses represented the law, the perfect will of God that was holy and just, you know, that no man could perfectly keep. Elijah represented the power of restoration, the power of the prophets, when the Spirit came on, the Word of God being spoken to the people. And both were saying, but you're going to fulfill everything we've said and everything we've done. We cannot do any more. Whereas John the Baptist, we must decrease now. But you're going to complete the law and the prophets. And everything that was spoken, you're going to finish it. You're going to satisfy the law, and you're going to speak better than any prophet ever did, and to reveal God's purposes and plans. So as he's speaking, some people believe, too, that Moses represents those who were dead. Remember, Hebrews says, the quick, the living and the dead. And that Elijah represented those who have not died. That when the Lord comes back, he will gather those who are asleep, those from the old covenant, and those who are alive at his coming that will not see death. So some believe that this is another reason they're there. But most likely, it's again, they represented all of the law and the prophets. You know, Moses summed it up, and Elijah summed it up. And then a cloud formed. Again, after Peter answers this, they became terrified. Why did they become terrified? Because this cloud started to overcome them. This cloud was the visible presence of the Holy Spirit, the Father coming to speak. It may have been the Shekinah. The Jews described it almost as a pink cloud, a fiery cloud that came and hovered over the tabernacle and went into where Moses went to talk. When they saw the cloud go up and come down as a pillar to communicate with Moses. This may be what Solomon and the priests saw enter the temple, that Ezekiel and them saw when come down. But it was the Father through the Holy Spirit now coming outwardly. And remember, he engulfs them. Again, the all-seeing, all-present God. Now he comes. And again, it always had the tendency to make people afraid in the natural. And they aren't afraid until this happens. Isn't it interesting? Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Notice the Father speaks through the cloud. He says nothing to Moses or of Moses. He says nothing to Elijah or of Elijah. He's saying what? He's letting these three recognize now. Remember, he's just begun to tell them he's going to die and what he's going to do. They're beginning to see that he is greater than the law and the prophets. That he is going to accomplish what they cannot do. He is going to fulfill all of the will and word of God. That his standing is greater than them is actually what it is. And notice what it says here. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And when the cloud departs, no longer is Moses and Elijah there. It's almost as if the Father says, the only things left now is Jesus. The law and the prophets can do no more. Now Jesus is the only one left. He will do all of my will. And notice he said, listen to him. He was simply saying what? He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all the prophets. Listen to him. I transfigured him. I let you see a glimpse of him, the eternal God. The one that's with me forever. And so again, he showed them something of himself. I think it's a really remarkable scripture, verse 9. I'd never thought much about it. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders. Who did he give orders? Peter, James, and John, not the other nine apostles. He gave them orders. What did he tell them? He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Isn't this interesting? Weeks, months, time went by, and they never told the other apostles what happened, that Jesus told them not to. They got more. They understood more, you know. And they were not to tell anybody. Isn't it interesting? How often we've read here in Mark, at least five times, Jesus told people not to tell people things. And now he's not even wanting them to share this with the other nine. Don't you tell anyone. See, isn't that astounding? And they seized upon that statement. What statement? Discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. See, they didn't get it. They still don't want to believe it. He's just begun to tell them. And he'll explain to them as he goes along that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That I am the priest and the sacrifice. I am the king and the high priest, you know, and the prophet. I'm summing all of this up. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That Christ was fulfilling all of the offices that every prophet in the Old Covenant represented. That every symbol, every type, every feast, every ordinance pointed somehow to Jesus and what Jesus was, who he was, and what he would do. The order of the tabernacle, when Moses was given specific orders how to build every item, the tabernacle, the utensils, every robe, every instrument, everything had something to do with Jesus Christ. Everything pointed to him. And this is what he was saying. You know, God was coming now to reveal and complete the full plan. It was going to be Jesus now to finish everything, to usher in this new kingdom. And then they asked the question, because again, they have heard and they have been taught that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Even today, many Orthodox Jews and many Jews believe Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes. And that's why when they have their celebrations, they leave an empty chair for Elijah, hoping he may come in and sit down and reveal himself before the Messiah comes. It's sad because the Messiah came. And they didn't recognize him and they didn't understand him. But notice what they say here. And they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and he restores all things. What was Elijah's main ministry? Israel was at a time when Jezebel, through her husband Ahab, was out to destroy all of Jehovah's worship. They'd already set up their idols in the temples and took a lot of the things out. She already had her 800 false prophets. The true people of the Lord were hiding in submission, and they weren't nowhere around. She was trying to kill all the prophets she could of Jehovah. Remember, the servant of Ahab hid 100 of them in caves and fed them on bread and water to keep Jezebel from finding them. She wanted to destroy that whole system. See, this was the devil moving through her to try to block God's plans. And Elijah came on the scene and demonstrated something to them. He came to restore. The law by Moses comes to set down the foundation and tells you how things are. When the prophet comes, it's to bring the backslider and the sinner back to what they have lost. And that's what the prophets did. They always brought them back to the law and the principles that they were to uphold when they drifted from God. So their ministry was one of restoration. And that was their job. So he said what? Elijah has come and restored all things. And yet it is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Again, he's referring to which even the Jewish people didn't get. He's referring to Isaiah 53. He's referring to the Psalms when these things speak of him and what he will do. And somehow they didn't want to believe any of this, referred to the Messiah, you know, the Son of God. But he answers their question. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Remember, the other scripture says that John the Baptist, Jesus said, was Elijah. He came, what? As the messenger of the covenant, he came to prepare, to restore. He came to reprove the hypocrites and the false religion and set up a way so they would be prepared to receive Christ when he came. Because the people were taught falseness. They were not taught true scripture as a whole. The religious people were hypocrites and false, and had taken away the word of God and added many of their rules and traditions. So when John the Baptist came, he began to preach what? Repentance. He wanted to bring them back to what? That you must acknowledge the Lord and get ready, because he's going to send his messenger. And again, Jesus said that this was the greatest of the prophets, and of all the ministries of the Old Testament, Jesus said his was the greatest. You know, so he was saying, see, they recognized that Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. And so this is why it said, when the Lord said, Malachi, I will send you Elijah before that day. And Jesus said, John the Baptist was Elijah. That he came to prepare you. And what was his message? The same as Malachi. He came to turn the hearts of the people back to God and to their understanding of the commands of God and what he required, lest the Lord send a curse. And it's interesting, Isaiah ends with the fire of hell. The Old Testament ends with, lest I send a curse. The law will curse the wicked. It's interesting. So John the Baptist came again to prepare the people. He preached repentance. He prepared them with baptism. Get your heart ready. He did the same thing that God told Moses to do to the children of Israel when they were going to approach the mountain. He said, wash yourselves, purify yourselves, and don't come near the Lord too closely, but come up to the mountain and set boundaries, and said, and if you cross it, you're to shoot them with an arrow. Any beast or any human that dare approach too closely. He was teaching them again, you can come but so far, but I'm going to appear. And he appeared as the burning furnace fire on the mountain, and it terrorized the people. And he spoke audibly to the whole nation. And they begged Moses, you talk to us, we're afraid of him. And God said, I did this, that you would fear and not sin against me. He actually meant to scare them, to show them the seriousness of sin and the holiness of his being. Well, John the Baptist came and said he's coming, and showed how he was going to come, you know. And then he also said, and those who do not submit to him, quoting again the Old Covenant, he said he will be destroyed from among the people, those who rejected him when he came. He came to proclaim what? That this is not just the Messiah coming. This is Jehovah coming to his temple. This is God veiled in human flesh. This is God restraining himself, coming in grace and truth. Like we said, Jesus never destroyed anybody nor killed anybody while he was on the planet. And prophets did. Prophets did. They vindicated God's honor and holiness when people came against it and they destroyed them. And they spoke the word that destroyed them. And Elijah called down fire and burnt people up. They were afraid of Elijah, because the angel of the Lord stood with them and told him what to do. But when Jesus came, he came what? Veiled. And he came to speak. And the Father spoke in him like no prophet ever did, and yet he restrained his judgment against them. He called them snakes and vipers, the hypocrites. Under the old, they would have been killed by a prophet of the Lord and spoken judgment on them. See, he restrained himself. So he came, what? As the suffering servant, as the prophet of the Lord, but restrained. But when he comes back the second time, he will come as the warrior with the sword to slay the wicked and not offer grace or salvation. So again, he knows his time and his place. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and that you explain your word to us. If we have an ear to hear and a heart to receive, then we can comprehend your word and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.